How do you get ahead in life in America? Do you have to come from the right family or marry into one? Do you need to attend the right school? Do you need to know the right people? Make the right deal? The right family name can carry tremendous weight. In politics, for example, if one is a Kennedy. Having attended the right school, Harvard, for example, gives you an upfront advantage in many people's eyes. If you know or are related to the right people in a company or in an industry, your chances for opportunity, your chances for advancement are often significantly increased. If you know how to cut the right deals, you can gain power financially. You can gain power in leadership positions in a company or an industry. These are the things that often count very, very highly in our culture. And it is unfortunate, but this is often also true even in Christian circles. In our Bible text this morning, Paul makes a very strong statement. Paul says that all of these kinds of things are worthless. In fact, he says they're fit for a trash heap. Now that's a very bold, a very outlandish kind of a statement. And it comes from somebody who is either deceived or has learned an incredibly valuable and vital truth. Now I do think that it's a truth that Paul knew, that God taught him, that he learned as well through experience. And it's a vital truth that you and I need to review this morning through our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians, our continuation of that study. So let's begin by studying the Bible text. In verses 1 through 3, we find that Paul had a very stern warning about those in Philippi who were still insisting upon circumcision. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. During our study of Philippians thus far, we've noted that Paul mentions joy again and again. And if you would note in the bulletin on the back, in the section of the service, I have given the overall study of Philippians a title of Studying Philippians, a Letter to Prompt Joy in Christ. And everything that Paul says, he says with an intent to prompt the Philippians to have a joy in their relationship with Christ, that their Christian experience would be a positive one, a joy-filled one. And he continues, as we pick up in chapter 3, by saying, again, brothers, I want you to rejoice. I want you to take joy in your relationship in Christ. And then he says that he's willing to write to them again, or he's willing to repeat some things that he had said previously. And this suggests there's a possibility that Paul may have written to the Philippians a previous letter or a couple of letters that we do not possess today. Or it may simply be Paul saying, I've already said some things earlier in my letter, and I want to say some things again now that relate back to that. And Paul says, it's no trouble for me to do that. I don't mind writing this again. I don't mind repeating myself. In fact, he said, it's a safeguard. It's a way for Paul to try to protect the Philippians from something that he was very concerned about. And his language will indicate that he is extremely concerned about what he fears is happening in Philippi. To say that Paul is disgusted is probably an understatement, but that's the word that I will use. Paul is disgusted about the teaching of a certain group of people. And we've met this group of people in previous sermons and lessons. We've talked about them. There are people who continue to want to push the rite of circumcision, even on Christians. And Paul uses some descriptions of this group of people that are, to say the less than flattering, is again an understatement. Paul calls them dogs. Now that was an extremely derogatory term in Paul's day. In fact, that term was often used by Jewish people that wanted to see themselves as higher than Gentiles. And they called Gentiles dogs. We even have one story in the ministry of Jesus when Jesus recognized, when talking with a Gentile woman, the fact that the Gentiles were sometimes called dogs. Paul takes that term that was used by Jews of Gentiles, and he turns it around and says, those Jews who are pushing circumcision are dogs. And we don't get the real meaning when we read that today in English, but for Paul to write that was an extremely derogatory term. It was an extremely strong way for him to speak and to write. Secondly, Paul says, these men are doing evil. It wasn't just something that Paul disliked. It wasn't just something about which he had a slight difference of opinion. He comes right out and says, these men are doing an evil thing. An evil thing. And then he says, they are merely mutilators of the flesh. They taught mere physical circumcision, and they thought that that was what God required. God had made the promise to Abraham and the expectation that with a promise, Abraham and his descendants would practice the rite of circumcision. But Paul says, and really indicates, that their lives were such that all they were doing was mutilating the flesh. They weren't doing anything that pleased God. God found no pleasure. God gave them no acceptance because of their actions. And they weren't doing anything positive. They weren't doing anything worthwhile. And yet they were teaching that and trying to get the Philippians to do that same practice. This group was promoting evil in Philippi. Paul says in verse 3, the ones who are really the circumcision, whether they are circumcised or not, are those who are the believers. Those who have taken on Christ. Those who have put their full confidence in Christ. Not on physical circumcision. And Paul's going to expand upon that and say, those who don't put their confidence in any human accomplishment, but put their confidence fully and completely over to Jesus Christ. Now, it would be possible, if we stop right here at verse 3, it would be possible for somebody to say, well, Paul is just saying that because he doesn't know anything about Judaism. Paul is just saying that because his life is a mess and he doesn't have anything to be proud of. But lest somebody accuse Paul of that, he continues on. And Paul tells why he could have bragged about both his background and his personal accomplishments. We read that in verses 4, 5, and 6. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul had something to brag about if he wanted to. He says seven things. First, Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I went through that rite that I'm so disgusted with now because of what it has come to symbolize. Paul had been circumcised when he was 8 days old in perfect obedience to the command that God gave to Abraham. He could not be accused of despising circumcision on the grounds that he was uncircumcised. That claim could not be made of Paul. And then he says, I am of the people of Israel. Paul was able to say, I am a pure descendant of Abraham through Jacob. I am a child of that line of promises. I'm a full-blood Jew. I'm a citizen of God's chosen people. Nobody could accuse Paul of putting down the law-keeping of the Jews because he was a Gentile. Because he wasn't a Gentile, he was a full-blood Jew. Then Paul says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin had been born to Rachel. And Rachel was the wife that Jacob really loved. She was the one that he really wanted. Even though he had children by a total of four women, she was the one he loved, Rachel. And Benjamin had been born to her. And this tribe was considered one of the prime tribes, or one of the elite tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, Israel's first king, Saul, was from this tribe. So again, Paul had something that he could brag about. He could not be accused of leaving his Jewish heritage because he was from one of the lesser tribes, or because he was one of the black sheep of the family of Israel. Number 4, Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. That is a term that translated like that into the English does not have great meaning to us. But Paul's parents were both Jewish. And to use the term Hebrew of Hebrews meant, first of all, that both of your parents were Jews. But it also meant that his family continued with all the Hebrew customs. It means that they continued to use the Hebrew language. And that was not true of all Jewish people as they began to be scattered around the world. They sometimes gave up some of their customs. They sometimes gave up their understanding of the Hebrew language and didn't use it as often, began to use the language of the people around them. Paul was able to say, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. He could not be accused of forsaking the very deepest of his Hebrew roots. Number five, Paul says, well, consider the law. In regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. Among all the Jewish people, at any given time, there were never more than 6,000 people who were part of that group called Pharisees. Paul was one of those choice few. He was committed to the perfect obedience of every letter of the law. So Paul could not be accused of giving up on the law because either he didn't know it very well or because he'd never really observed it or didn't understand it. That accusation could never be made of Paul. Number six, Paul says, as for zeal, I persecuted the church. Zeal was a character trait that was particularly admired among the Jewish people. It was almost idolized. It was a very important characteristic. And Paul had been most intense in his beliefs. Before he became a Christian, he persecuted this very church. Paul was at least in part responsible for murdering believers. Paul could never be accused of being a wimp. And number seven, Paul says, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Paul religiously, and this is part of his heritage as a Pharisee, he religiously kept the Ten Commandments, as well as the other portions of the law. He offered sacrifices as required to give sacrifices to God. And he could not be considered as one who took the law lightly, because as a practicing Jew, he very carefully kept the law. So Paul lists all these seven things, and Paul says, hey, if anybody's got something to brag about, I have more to brag about. I have more to brag about. Paul had reason to brag, but he chose not to. And in fact, we learn in verses 7 through 10 that Paul considered everything else in his life worthless when compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Let's pick up with verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul has a new attitude about his background, a new attitude about his accomplishments. If we could go back a few years before he wrote Philippians to the time that he was a Pharisee, to the time that we did know he persecuted the church, Paul wouldn't say this. Paul would be very proud of his heritage. And I'm not saying that he wasn't still somewhat proud of it, but he would have bragged about his heritage years earlier. He would have bragged about persecuting the church. He would have bragged about having had Christians murdered. He would have been very proud of all those things. But now Paul says, I give all these things up. In fact, I consider them lost for the sake of Christ because now I know him and I serve him, and that's more important. And then in verse 8, he goes even further and he says, I consider everything a loss. Not just those seven things that he's already spoken of about which he could have bragged, but he says, now I consider everything a loss when I compare them with knowing Christ and how important that is. To gain Jesus Christ, Paul considers everything else rubbish. That's the word that he uses in verse 8. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. That term can refer to trash that is fit to be thrown in the dump outside of town. And what I found very interesting, and it's almost gross language that Paul uses, that term is a term that is also used for human body waste. And that tells you how Paul saw all these things in his life when he compared them to knowing Christ. They were worship. They were worthless. They were trash to be thrown in the dump. It was like human body waste. Very strong language that Paul uses again in this section. There is probably no stronger language that Paul could have used to compare the worthless things of life with the worthwhile knowledge of Jesus. So Paul has a new attitude about his background, about his accomplishments, and that's because he now also has a new attitude about Christ, a new way of looking at Christ. Remember, before he became a Christian, he didn't think much of Christ. He did everything he could to fight against Christ and what Christ stood for. But now he's got a new attitude. Now he wants the righteousness that he can have through Christ, he says in verse 9. He says, I don't want any righteousness that can be gained by the law anymore. I've realized that that's worthless, that that doesn't amount to anything. I want the righteousness that comes to me through Jesus Christ. He says he wants to know the power that raised Jesus from the dead. He wants to somehow tap into that power and know that power and experience that power. He says he's willing to suffer persecution and even death because of his stand for Christ. And his ultimate goal now is very different. Paul's ultimate goal before he met Christ was to destroy the church. It was to have as many Christians persecuted and or killed as possible, and to eliminate this, what he felt was a heresy. But now we find in verse 11, his goal now is to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what matters to him now. He's made an incredible change in the way he thinks and the way he approaches life. And I think when we see this dramatic change in Paul's life, it ought to give us some confidence that God can accomplish the same things in our life. It may not be quite as dramatic because we are not right now persecuting the church in the way that Paul did 2,000 years ago. But there are still ways in which God may wish to change our attitudes and change our perspectives, change the way we look at things, change the way we look at things of our lives compared to the knowledge of Christ. So let's give some consideration to that briefly. Number one, I think it's important that we recognize that we live in a culture that highly values a person's background and a person's personal accomplishments. And I don't think that sets us apart from any other culture. I think most and perhaps all cultures work that way or think that way, operate that way. I think it's part of the human condition to look at things from the standpoint of a person's background and their accomplishments. Those things are the focus in so many ways of a lot of what we do. And sometimes they're not wrong. Sometimes they're appropriate. But I want you to think about how much your background and my background, your accomplishments and my accomplishments matter in our culture, in our world. Whenever a person wants to apply to a college, much of that is dependent upon their background. Their grades, their accomplishments will often determine whether or not a school will accept them, into what program they will be accepted, and whether or not their family has the money to be able to send them to a certain school will have a great bearing on whether or not they can attend or where they can attend. And when you and I go to apply for a job, what are the things that are most important? Well, our background. Where do we come from? Where have we been? What have we accomplished? What is our experience? Those things are critical in securing a job. If you and I are looking for housing, whether or not we can get housing will often depend upon money that is available. And that may be related to our background and our experience and our accomplishments. Almost everything that we do has something to do with our background and our personal accomplishments. Membership or acceptance in any one of a number of social clubs or in social circles depends upon background and accomplishments, and also upon who you know or don't know. Generally, we are identified by our background and our accomplishments, our family, our education, our work experience, our income, and we could add to that list. That's often how we are identified, by people. And that's often the things that give people their most significant perception of who and what we are. And the problem is not that all of those things are wrong, because not all of those things are wrong. The problem is that very often that causes you and I to look at ourselves and see and think that we are the sum of our background and our accomplishments. And that's how we identify ourselves. And I think that's a grave error. We define who we are and what we are based upon our background and accomplishments. We give these things then, whether we control them or not, the greatest priority in our lives. And that's where the mistake and the fault comes in. I think it's great that God has allowed you and I all to have gifts and abilities. But sometimes I think those gifts and abilities can become a curse. I sometimes find myself tempted in those areas in which I think God has gifted me or given me abilities to just trust in those things and to kind of forget about God. You know, push Him aside and just go off and do my own thing because I've got some ability or some giftedness in a particular area. And I think that's a temptation for you and I to do that. I'm glad God's given us those things, but yet sometimes there's temptation there. We need to be reminded of what Paul learned, and that's point number two under the application. Everything else in our lives ought to pale when compared to Jesus Christ. Everything else in our lives ought to pale when compared to Jesus Christ. I want to read one verse that you'll be familiar with from Matthew chapter 16. It's verse 26. Jesus asked two questions. Number one, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits its soul? Forfeits his soul. And he asked a second question. Or, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, Jesus was obviously saying a lot of other things in that section than just what applies to our passage for today. But Jesus was asking that all-important question, and we might interpret it this way by saying, what if we have all the best background in the world? We come from the right family, we've got the right education, we've got all these positive things behind us, and we have a number of accomplishments in our lives. We do a great job, we advance in our job, we produce a lot of things, we're honored. But somewhere along the way, we forget about Christ. Or nowhere along the way do we think about Him. Jesus' question is, what kind of a condition are we in if that were to happen? And it's a rhetorical question, and the answer obviously is not a very good condition. And the second question Jesus asked was, well, could you pile all these positive things together of background and accomplishment and pool them, and could you buy what's important? Could you buy Christ? Could you give that in exchange for your soul? Well, obviously not. You would not be able to do that. This is the statement, this is the way I would say it. Nothing means anything if we don't know Jesus Christ. Nothing means anything if we don't know Jesus Christ. Nothing I own, no education that I have, none of my family background, none of my personal accomplishments are of any value to me in the grave. They don't mean anything if I don't, first of all, know Christ. Knowing Christ as my Savior and having that certain hope of resurrection that Paul spoke of overshadows anything else in our lives, and that's what really counts. That's the answer to the sermon title, The Only Thing That Counts, Knowing Christ. Many people live a lifetime, and they don't learn that truth. Now, I think that all of you, as well as myself, I think we know that truth. But I do think that we struggle in applying that truth because of our culture, because of our human condition. I think that it is very difficult for us to take that truth to heart, to remind ourselves of it daily, and to practice it. It's very difficult for us to live out the implications of the fact that nothing I am, nothing I do, amount to anything if I don't know Christ. There are some implications there. A question that we ought to ask then is, does all of this mean that we ought to give up on personally accomplishing things? Do we say that they really are worthless always and ever? Well, I don't think so. I think in my last point of the application section that you and I ought to strive for excellence without worshiping it. And I believe that that is possible to do. In fact, I think that's what Paul taught. Even though in this section Paul says, nothing I am, nothing I do matters, only Christ matters. You know as well as I do that whenever Paul wrote, he could not write a whole letter without strongly urging and pushing and demanding that his readers live up to excellence in their character. He wanted them to become like Christ. He talked about things they ought to do in terms of their worship, in terms of their helping those who were less privileged than they. Paul was encouraging them to strive for excellence. He constantly demanded the very best from his fellow believers. I would suggest to you that there is even a kind of pride that is appropriate. Now, sometimes we think of pride as bad or negative, but there's a kind of pride that's appropriate. I'd like to look in Galatians at chapter 6 and read two verses. Galatians chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Paul wrote, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So he starts out there, sounds very, very similar to what he's been saying in Philippians. But he balances that out by saying, each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. Pride that compares self against others has no place in the Christian's life. But each person should strive for their own, I'm going to use a term that I'll have to define, their own God-enabled excellence. God has given those gifts and abilities that I mentioned earlier to each one of us with the intention that we excel, that we become excellent in those areas in which God has gifted us, as well as other areas of our lives. And we should be proud when we achieve that excellence. The keys are priority and perspective. If my personal gains and accomplishments, if in my striving for excellence, I push Jesus aside and begin to trust on those accomplishments in that background, I've made a grave error. But if your relationship and my relationship with Jesus pushes us toward excellence, helps us to achieve excellence, then I think our priorities and our perspectives are properly ordered. For you and I to see that everything is worthless compared to Christ does not mean that we give up trying to achieve and accomplish. In fact, what kind of excellence ought you and I to seek? First and primary, because I think it was first and primary in Paul's teaching, is that you and I should seek for excellence in our resemblance of the character of Christ. That's God's work in us. And as we work with God and cooperate with God and spend time in His Word and allow Him to make changes in our lives, we will become more and more like Christ. And that is the primary excellence toward which we should all strive. But I think there are a number of other areas in which you and I should strive for excellence and should encourage and even expect excellence in each other. We should strive to be the very best spouses, the very best children, the very best parents. We should strive as Christian believers to be the very best neighbors and the very best friends. We should strive to be the fairest minded competitors. We should strive to be the very best educated. We should strive to be the very best citizens. We should strive to be the very best workers on the job. We don't give up doing those things and trying to excel in those areas just because we realize that they're worthless compared to Christ. We just reorder our priorities. We start with Christ. And our relationship with Him ought to inspire us to excellence in all of those areas. Never for the purpose of seeking accolades either from God or from men, but out of love for Christ. And out of a desire to be witnesses for Him to others as they observe that excellence within us. It will continue to be true that our personal background and life's accomplishments mean something to others in our culture. And it may sometimes even be to our advantage. But God isn't impressed. God isn't impressed at all. What God is looking for, first and foremost, and the only thing that really counts, is this. Do you and I know Jesus Christ, and is He the highest priority in our lives?